do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. There's a buzz. The buzz is back. Colossians 1:24. Yeah? Wow. Look at the crew in the back. They're getting skills. Good job. Let's begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence. We are come together to God in unity to be instructed, and we have to do that in humility. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being together, being before You, having Your Word before us. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, so that we could be saved, that whosoever would believe upon Him would not perish but have eternal life. And we thank You that You have blessed us so much through Him and making us the creatures that You have made us, the type that You have made us, that are just like He is, like our Lord, so much so that we're called to be conformed to His image. We thank You, Father, for what You've done, and may Your Word, by means of the Spirit within us, open up our hearts and minds to the reality of what that is, so that we may see it, rejoice in it, and therefore live in it. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So we continue looking at the indwelling of both the Spirit and Christ. We are actually here looking at them together because I'm not doing an actual, like, systematic study. We'll look at the scriptures involving both the indwelling of the Spirit and of Christ. But I'm more looking at here of the application to us of having God in us. And that's more what I'm focusing on. And as we've noted, and we'll note some more, that what they do within us is quite similar, as is stated in the scripture, and it would be very difficult to discern a difference. So we are in Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints. Paul knows quite clearly the load that is on his shoulders, because his stewardship, he has been given the calling to preach the mystery that is Christ to the Gentiles. He'll write half the New Testament in this. And that is an awesome burden. And he'll carry that burden. Now, because it's in a world that is filled with men and women who hate that mystery and don't want it revealed, and don't want anybody to know it, and Satan does not want anybody to know it, that he suffers for it. And so, of course, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I do it for your sake. And all of us, must recognize that when we suffer for the cause of Christ, that would be suffering unjustly, for that cause, for His sake, that we're actually helping others in some way. And that way we don't always see what it is or who they are. But God is using us, as just as He's using Paul here. And again, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we all have our calling on our lives by which we suffer in this world. And that in that suffering, Christ goes through it with us. As he says here, he calls it Christ's afflictions. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says to him. As you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. And so he goes through it with us. We're not alone in it. And each of us have been given a stewardship. You have been given the control of your life. And control is probably too strong a word. But you have been given your life. And you have the choices in your life. And you have a ministry in your life. Every one of us does. In which God has predetermined beforehand the works that we are to walk in. Christ said that they would perceive your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That what he said, you are the light of the world, and that light will be shown by the good works that you do. And so all of this points to a life that is just like Christ's. Not compromised, not watered down, not amalgamated with our own ideas of what life should be. And in fact, these truths predate us quite some time, and they never change. The truth, these truths being the truths that are of Christ, his life, his way, his truth, his virtue, his morality, his law, all of that predates us quite a bit. We can't alter it. The plan that God has given us has been predetermined by him. All right, we can't alter that plan. You can try all you want. You're never going to do it. And so in that plan, we must be those who understand that as children of God, we must accept his will, even when we don't necessarily see or agree with it. But we know what it is. We must accept it. And this takes maturity, it takes strength, and that strength and maturity comes from understanding. You know, understanding truly the reason you're here, and truly what God has made you to be through his Son. Your relationship to his Son, and his Son's relationship to you, and your full understanding of all the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. And that's a thing, that's a lifetime, it's a lifetime dedication and commitment to learning that. And the farther you go with him, the more you'll see. And in that, you will see clearly how wonderful it really is, with suffering involved. And so Paul sees that. It's very clear that he does. He's not just writing something that God told him to write. Right? He's lived this truth. You can see it in his writing. He knows it. He knows it clearly. So again, starting verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So what is the mystery? It's almost like he's taking his time getting to it. What is it? Which is Christ. Now, the fact that he's in you doesn't change him. Right? Does the mystery change because he's in me? Heck no. The mystery is Christ. That's in Ephesians chapter 3. The mystery is Christ. The fact that he's in you means that the mystery is in you. The fact that he's in you, you know, the part of the mystery is the fact that he would indwell all his all believers that were in his body, that he would actually personally indwell their bodies. And but the true mystery is him, as he's going to say here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I strive mightily because I see it. I see this wonderful calling. So then he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Knit together in love is a great defense of the church against false doctrine. Because that's the purpose of this letter, is to clear their minds against false doctrine. If we're knit together in love, we have the greatest defense against false teaching. It can't invade our church. And attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Here it is again, this word mysterion in the Greek, this mystery. And what is it? He doesn't say again Christ in you. He says, which is Christ. Christ himself. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, Christ in you, the hope of glory, this mystery is Christ himself. Now, Christ himself, of course, has treasures hidden in him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fact that they're hidden doesn't mean that we can't find them. The fact that they're hidden means that they don't lay on the surface. You cannot have, anybody cannot have a superficial knowledge of Jesus Christ, a superficial knowledge of his word, and say they have found this wisdom, these treasures. Let's go great way deeper than that. That's why we need the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take a lot of strength to just study a few passages and memorize them. And say, I know Christ now. I've read the Gospels 100 times. You could do that in a few years. You could do it in a year if you're dedicated enough. But what would you really know of him? You'd know more than you did before, that's sure. But it's not until we take this truth about him, the truth of his love, the truth of his power, the truth of his wisdom, and we apply them in our lives to others. We live them, we walk in them, and then we discover them. In fact, the first thing we discover is that we can't do them. And that's because you tried it and I tried it in my own power, in our own power. We were told that we had to rely completely on God, but we didn't really know how to do that yet. And it's not really a how, because it's not a procedure. How do you rely on God? It's when you come to the end of your own strength. Then you rely upon him. So it's not really a procedure. It's a journey of discovery. The big thing you have to discover is not just your sinfulness, but the depth of your sinfulness, of your weakness, of that earthen vessel that you are living in, how weak it really is. And when we discover that, our pride is gone. And when our pride is gone, we rely on God completely. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And I have been given the privilege of finding them. Every one of us have been made the type, predetermined beforehand, prepared beforehand, Romans 9:26, to see his glory. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We can look into the mirror that is God and see him. And you have to be regenerated to be able to see, to be able to have that ability. You have to be made brand new creatures. And so as God dwells in us, he's never, ever far from us. In fact, he's in us and we're in him. The Father's in us and we're in him. And as Jesus prayed in John 17, the love that the Father has for the Son is also in us. And we carry that with us wherever we go. And by the learning of the Word of God, we can find it. Now, the treasures are hidden in Christ, nowhere else. So I could be an expert at Plato, at Aristotle, Sophocles, whoever. Great thinkers are. I'd be a student of anybody, but it's in the Word of God that they're found, because they're found in him and him alone. So not my ideas of the Word of God, my opinions of the Word of God. They're no help in this. It's the Word of God alone. And it's plainly revealed. So I love the more I learn of these things, the more I see how plainly they are revealed. And there's no reason. It's actually hurtful to complicate them by trying to find things that aren't there. They're there. It's just that they're not revealed. On this side of heaven, they're not revealed. Pride in believers makes them want to find them. I can understand that. You found a treasure that no one ever found before. It's super exciting. It's like finding a dinosaur bone in your backyard. It's not going to be a humdrum day. You're going to be pretty pumped. After almost 2,000 years, a very wise and wonderful and dedicated, humble men have searched and searched the scriptures. As one person asked me many years ago, it was right after I'd taught a class at Grace Bible Church. He came up to me after class and asked me privately, did I think that I could find brand new doctrines that no one had ever found before? And I hadn't known enough at that point. There was a certain neuron of pride in me that said, tell him yes. And I said, you know, I don't know the stuff that I'm supposed to know now well enough. The stuff that I should know, I don't know well enough. So maybe when I get to know all of that, I'll find something new. New? Really? It's new to you, but it's been known forever. Christ doesn't change. Our understanding of him changes, but he doesn't change. There have been many who have come before us who have way more knowledge than we do about him. And I mean true knowledge, understanding. And so we haven't caught up to them yet. And plus, it's not a competition anyway. What's wonderful here, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ and he's in you. It's right there. And this is right here. All the attacks against the Word of God throughout the ages, and it's starting again in our nation. They pull out the same old weapons. They're trying to knock it all away, tear it down. They've lit churches on fire, not recently. They're going after Catholics. I don't know why they're not going after. They're not going after non-denominational. Yeah. Okay. Cool. But are they going to stop? They can't stop it. It's happened before. It's happened many times before. We closed last time talking about complete devotion to God. Without it, we will be looking to Christ to find some things and then looking other places to find other things. In other words, the devotion of your heart as a person. It's, all of us have the same kind of desires. Fulfillment in all the areas that a man or woman can be fulfilled. Joy and pleasure and stimulation, intellectual and physical, everything, purpose, meaning, all of it. And if I don't say my whole life is dedicated to God, if I say this part of my life is dedicated to him and part of my life that I've retained for myself, then I'm going to get what I have invested in. I've invested in a partial relationship with Christ, and that's what I'm going to get. Now, how much do you really know someone if you only know a part of them? Can you say, I really, really know that person if you only know a part of them? When we look somewhere else for things that we want to see and know and be fulfilled in, you know, there's, as John puts it perfectly, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. If I'm looking somewhere else besides Christ for those things, right? In the Garden of Eden, God gave trees that were good for food and good for the eyes to see, stimulate physical and mental. And then there was the tree of life that stimulated the spiritual. And all those are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. There's in this world that almost every human stimulation has been perverted beyond belief or beyond recognition. God gives us instructions in how to use them, like sex and marriage, for instance, or anything, pleasure, alcohol, anything, social life. There's instructions all throughout the Word of God on how to properly operate in those things. Now we say, that's bupkis, you know. God doesn't care so much about such individual little things. Does God care about little things? You've been faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. In anything and everything, every day, all day, in everything I do, every thought I have,
is all before Him. Am I going to do it perfectly and consistently? Mm-mm. But that's what I'm shooting for. And by the way, if I'm shooting for anything else, He's not going to assist me on my own amalgamation, my own conceived mixture of my will and His will, my life and His life. Christ didn't come into the world to make us better. He came into the world to kill us. And I've been talking about trying to state that in a number of different ways in the last several classes, and I finally decided I'd just go to Mere Christianity and read it for you, because that's where I keep hearing it there. Basically, it's because I keep putting the same CD back in my car when I'm driving back and forth to work. And I hear this book over and over and over. And I think, my God, it's just brilliance, really, and simplicity. But you can listen to it. Attaining to the full knowledge of Christ in our passage in Ephesians 3, it says, Paul's prayer, that the Christ may dwell in our hearts so that we may know the breadth, length, height, and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. Knowledge, not understanding. That we've been strengthened. I pray that you be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in your inner man so that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that with you may understand what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Right? There's the treasures. And the treasure, what he says there, you know, this breadth, length, height, and depth, it's endless in all directions. No matter what you look at about Christ, that tunnel is, let's say, the tunnel of his love, so the tunnel of love of Christ, right? Whether it's His peace, His joy, no matter what you're looking at, you never come to the end of it. That's the width. The width is infinite. So have I learned all I need to learn or could learn about God's peace, about Christ's love, about His power, His wisdom, His humility, His obedience? Have I learned all? In every tunnel I take, it's infinitely long. But God says, come and explore them all. And this is the true gift to mankind. You know, all of us have been given a journey. All of us have been given something to seek for. Life's no good without it. The journey, the discovery. I always think of Indiana Jones when I think about that. It's one of my favorite movies of all time. And why is it? Because this guy is on a quest to find something that's valuable and important. And he risks. And he's skillful. And he's also the character, Indiana Jones' character, is also very human. And Harrison Ford plays him great. He's weak at times. He's stupid at times. He's foolish at times. He gets very lucky at times. And it's very similar to what we do here. And what he's looking for, the lost ark, which is, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, is a depiction of the person of Christ. It's a type of the person of Christ. Yeah, Christ said here, you know, the Holy of Holies now has been thrown open wide. I'm the door, He said. And in Hebrews chapter 10, the highway, you know, the new and living way has been opened to you and to me. And this is the great gift to us. What is worthy of our journey? What is worthy of our searching? Right, you can tell what Satan wants to do to the world. What he's always been trying to do this, and he's trying to do it again here to America. He wants everybody apart from one another. He wants everybody at home, isolated, anesthetized. Whether it's drugs or television or internet, social media. Stay home. We'll give you a small income to live off of while the very few elite run everything. And they get to go do everything. They think they have freedom in this. What does Satan want us to do? He doesn't want you to know anything. He doesn't want you to explore anything. He doesn't want you to see anything exciting. I was thinking today that, you know, I was practicing my cello. I was like, I wonder when the next time I'll be able to play in an orchestra. And it's going to be probably a very long time, because what I never dawned on me is the cellist next to me is going to have to be 6 feet apart. There ain't a stage big enough to hold an orchestra. If you're 6 feet apart, if Plus, it's not going to sound good, I would think. So maybe Satan doesn't even want you to go to an orchestra. Why? Well, who knows? It might inflame your emotions in the right way. Who knows? I don't know. I don't have all the answers to that. But isolated, alone, just what? Existing. There's no journey in that. It's just existing. And people think, well, what a great life. That all I have to do, I just wake up and go to bed and I'm provided for, I'm given entertainment, I'm given food, I'm given what, anything I want to a certain level. And what a great existence. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm never scared of anything. I'm not going to die until it's time for me to die. How exciting. God has not made the human mind to be like that. The human soul is not like that. It needs life. So what's worthy of man's journey, his discovery? Is it more money? Is it more relationships? Is it more sex? Is it more pleasure? Is it more fame and approbation? All of that is fleeting. Everybody who's had it gets sick of it and needs more. Yeah, why is Bezos, like Jeff Bezos, right, owns Amazon? A few years ago, he upped the price of Amazon Prime. Now, this guy is already, that's where you subscribe and you get free shipping and all that, get some perks on Amazon. Does he need more money? No, I don't know the guy at all. But I know from what I've read is that when millionaires become billionaires, they want to be trillionaires, then they want to be quintillionaires, and on and on and on. It never satisfies. And why is it? It's temporary, it's fleeting, and it doesn't actually satisfy us. So what's worthy of our journey? What's worthy of our searching to find? And it's Christ alone. It's the greatest gift given to mankind. Throughout the ages, there's always been wealth, there's always been riches, there's always been power, there's always been pleasure. It's always been here. But what was not here was God in the flesh. And when He came, everything changed. So a few lines from Mere Christianity. Quote, the ordinary idea we all have before we become Christians is this. We take as a starting point our ordinary self with its various desires and interests. We then admit that something else, call it morality or decent behavior or the good of society, has claims on this self, claims which interfere with our own desires. What we mean by being good is giving in to those claims. Some of the things the ordinary self wanted to do turned out to be wrong. Well, we must give them up. Other things which the self did not want to do turn out to be what we call right. Well, we shall have to do them. But we are hoping all the time that when all the demands have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance, some time, to get on with its own life and do what it likes. The Christian way is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, "Give me all." I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Both harder and easier than what we're trying to do. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes, all your precautions to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping in spite of this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. That is why the real problem of the Christian life comes where people don't usually look for it. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. And on all day. Standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings, coming in out of the wind. We can only do it for moments at first. But from those moments, the new sort of life will be spreading through our system. Because now we are letting Him, God, work at the right part of us. It is the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and dye or stain, which soaks right through. He never talked vague, idealistic gas when he said, be perfect. He meant it. He meant that we must go in for the full treatment. And he will explain later, but I have here devotion and commitment. That's what he means. And what I would say. You know, I don't agree with absolutely everything he writes, but he just writes it so beautifully. The full treatment is devotion and commitment, not consistent sinlessness. It is hard, but the sort of compromise we're all hankering after is harder. In fact, it's impossible. This is the whole of Christianity. There is nothing else. It is so easy to get muddled about that. It is easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects: education, building, missions, holding services. Just as it is easy to think the state has a lot of different objects: military, political, economic, and whatnot. But in a way, things are much simpler than that. The state exists simply to promote and protect the ordinary happiness of human beings in this life. A husband and a wife chatting over a fire. A couple of friends having a game of darts in a pub. A man reading a book in his own room or digging in his own garden. That is what the state is there for. I love that definition of the state, by the way. And unless they are helping to increase and prolong and protect such moments, all the laws, parliaments, armies, courts, police, economics, etc., are simply a waste of time. In the same way, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, and even the Bible itself is simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. Close quote. And I agree with him wholeheartedly. The whole purpose of Christianity was to make men like Christ. The whole purpose of it. All the other stuff is fine as long as that is your top priority. Is to make men and women like Christ through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And it's clear in the Scripture that it takes a complete devotion on our part. There's no games here that we can play with God. There's no halfway. It has to be all the way. He said, lose your life and you'll find it. Lose your life for my sake and you'll find it. You pick up your cross and follow me. Anyone who loves anyone more than me is not worthy of me. Complete, utter devotion. Passage after passage that says it. We are to be strengthened with power in our inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's what it's all about. Comprehending the breadth and length and height and depth and knowing the love of Christ is to attain to all the wealth that comes from knowing the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. And what I'm doing there, I'm just overlapping, right, like two slides. I'm overlapping Colossians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. What is this breadth and length and height and depth? He doesn't give us any detail on it. And it's because we're not to have detail on it. It's just immense is what it means. In all directions, it's immense. But what is it? Well, in Ephesians 3, it says to come to the knowledge of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Come to the understanding, sorry, of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Comprehend, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And that's the breadth and length and height. There's his treasure. The treasure of my wisdom, the treasure of my knowledge. Well, what does he know? What does he have wisdom about? What are the things that he really knows? Is he really good at math? You know, what is it? What is it that he really knows? And it's his love. It's the life of God. It's his life. That's what he knows so well. The purposes of God. The true reason for living. He knows this. And it's hidden in him and he's in you. We must be careful to know that these treasures are only found in the Word of God. I heard someone had told me that a certain pastor had retired some time ago. New pastor took over. The pastor before taught like we teach here, exegetical, like expository teaching, his word, just from the teaching the scriptures. What does the Bible have to say? And new pastor doesn't really do that and did kind of like all this fluffy stuff. And I have a feeling it's going on more and more in our nation. But the churches are there, and I'm so glad they are. And the church, even their gospel, I pray their gospels are right. At least if the gospel's right, that's being preached. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, even if people are preaching Christ out of greed, he says, I rejoice because Christ is being preached. Even their motivation is wrong. It's not as good as it should be, but Christ is being preached. But what's going to make a believer conform to the image of Christ? What's going to give them that power to do so? And it's knowing the Word of God. These things, these treasures, can only be seen by revelation from God to us through His Word. It's the only place that it is. Tell me, we know this, but if you say to anybody, where else is it? In the government, in the philosophers, in the universities? We have the Holy Spirit within, as Christ promised He would lead us into all truth. Man's opinions, his ideas, his reasonings cannot attain to that wisdom. And boy, the history of mankind has just shown that his ideas and his opinions and his reasonings are nothing. They're nothing. They're worse than nothing. Because they end up actually hurting more people than they help. Even for the world at large, God has given, because the whole world's his creation, right? Even the unbeliever, he's created them. He has given them a set of rules by which to live by. So which there wouldn't be chaos, but freedom. And, the intellectuals are always saying, those are no good. I got better rules. And really what we mean is solid rules for life or morality. Laws of divine establishment, morality. Government, family, parents, church. All authority given by God. And in each of them there's structure. And just if you live by that structure, it won't be near as bad as without it. And living by the structure doesn't save anybody. The gospel does save. And the only method of salvation is the gospel. But there'll be more freedom and more relating of ideas, more open discussion, more open discourse by which ideas can be shared and spoken without reprisal. But you know what? All the communist nations, totalitarian nations, that is suppress free speech. That's the first thing they go after. You can't speak his word. You can't speak anything against the state. That's very sad that it's almost sounded familiar here as well. But you can't stop the word no matter what. Right? I always think of the guy in Russia. He didn't have the Bible, and someone, it was Mugridge, who asked him, how in the world did you know anything about Christianity? And he said, well, Stalin forgot to take away Tolstoy and the other guy that I always forget. The other Russian guy. Yeah, Dostoevsky. All right, they forgot to abolish them. The Word of God was there. It was always there. But man's, and that's what you need is the Word of God, not man's opinions. And many men are sincere when they form their opinions. They want to do God's will. And then sincere. But sincerity doesn't mean anything. The truth is the truth. It has predated my sincerity. Just because I come along and I have this nice, warm, fuzzy feeling doesn't mean I can make up truth now. It's predated all of us. It's predated the world. In Proverbs chapter 8, it said, when God created the world, wisdom was by his side. That great lady wisdom. All right, go to Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. Right now, who's being careful here? You are. I am. That's on me. It's my decision. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. That doesn't mean every day is evil here. It doesn't mean that at all. What he means is it's surrounded by evil. We live in a world that's full of it. We're surrounded by it. We're not every day and every moment attacked by it. But it's always there. It's always a potential to be attacked by it and to be tempted by it. So make the most of your time. We're going to correct that translation in a second. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, we know dissipation. What does that really mean? We'll see that word here in a second too. Do not be drunk with, and do not be drunk with wine, for that is what really recklessness. But be filled with the Spirit. So what this refers to is a life of abandonment, and the negative, where he says, "Do not make the most of your time." Is actually, do I have that here? Not yet. I've got that. Yeah, it's down the bottom. Ex agorazo. Now, ex agorazo is very clear. It's used for redemption in the Bible. And if you know that agora is a marketplace, agorazo means to buy, and ex, the prefix, means out of. So it means to buy out of. This word is used of us being redeemed by God through the blood of Christ. The very same word is used of us being redeemed. So he doesn't say make the most of your time. And the reason why I really don't like that translation, it's not a bad translation of this word, but it means to redeem your time, to buy out your time. And that is contrasted with asatia, which is your word for dissipation. The Greek word is asatia. Now, that word is the word sozo, which is saved, to be saved, and the negative alpha in front of it. So it means not saved. This doesn't mean that the person is not saved, but the word, we know well, it's used often in other literature outside the Bible at the time. It means, according to Lou and Nida's Greek lexicon, behavior which shows a lack of concern or thought of the consequences of an action. Senseless deeds, reckless deeds. So don't be drunk with wine. That is reckless, senseless actions with no thought to the consequences. And what does that really stem from? It doesn't really matter what I do. Right? It doesn't matter. And drunkenness is perfect for this. I get drunk and you just don't care about anything. Your standards go away, your moral standards go away, your standards for your own person and how you relate to others goes away. It just all disappears. And it just all becomes this recklessness. Now, we can live life that way, one way or another. So what's the opposite of it? The opposite of here, listed here by Paul, is ex agorazo, redeem your time. And that means not instead of things I do without care to the results is reckless abandonment is another good word for it. That I actually take every day and everything I do and I find value in it. I find the value in it. And that value is given to it by God. When I put my life in His hands, that's the only time that I'm a steward of it. If I say, God, I'm going to take care of things how I want, my way, your way, if it agrees with mine or it's convenient, fine. But I'm going to do things my way. You are a steward of nothing. Because it's this life. It's an abandoned life. Any human being living without God is an abandoned life. Right? He's going to end up judged. He's going to end up judged at the judgment, the great white throne judgment Christ is going to sit on. His life really comes to an end with nothing. All he has done comes to nothing. No one's going to remember him. It's vanity of vanities, all things vanity. Vapor, smoke, nothing. So redeeming your time under the will of the Father rather than being senseless and reckless with your time is the point of this passage. He says, don't abandon your time to a dissolute life, for that is meaningless, but be filled with the Spirit. Redeeming your time. So here you see the filled of the Spirit. When you're redeeming your time in what? In full obedience to the will of God in all things. Asatia means hinges on the philosophy of nihilism. This word for dissipation. That nihilism means nothingness. That's exactly what the word means. And Friedrich Nietzsche is famous for it. He's famous for the nihilist that he was. From Norman Geisler's book I can never remember that word. I'll get it in a second. In Norman Geisler's book, nihilism rejects, he says, quote, nihilism rejects values and is therefore antinomian and lawless. But even most relativists do not deny all value, and here, listen carefully, just all absolute value. They don't deny all value, just all absolute value. Less stringent nihilists simply deny that any ultimate or absolute value exists. The only value that exists is what we create. And that's the progressive mindset. Your entire government is run on this right now and has been for a long time. The only value that exists is what we create. Yet the denial of all value is self-refuting, says Geisler, since the very denial involves the belief that there is value in making this denial. In other words, I deny all value, and by that I should be valued. Thus, they cannot escape affirming value implicitly, even when they deny it explicitly. Say, I must tell you that there's no value in anything. And therefore, what? I'm going to help you. The nihilists really value their freedom. They say, look, we have no laws over us. We can do whatever we want. It's asatia. Notice Paul is saying this to the believers at Ephesus. Don't waste your time. Can believers waste their time? Absolutely. Now, does this mean you read this, you get gung-ho and say, look, I'm never going to waste my time again. It's impossible. But it's the attitude that day by day, all day, that I remember who I am, who Christ is. I remember the Word of God. I remember its authority. I remember I'm under God's authority. Everything that happens to me today, God has seen and written in His book already. And He has planned it. Is there anything too small? Right? Is there something that said, God didn't really care about this, what I'm doing right here, right now? Everything. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Every little detail He is vastly concerned about. And it's not to scare us either. But it's like we're in grace. So by grace, he's never going to leave me. I always have this life of Christ before me. That's the grant. That's what my whole life purpose is. The great discovery of the life of Christ. My whole life, my whole journey is to find that. And it's never going to be taken away from me. And so I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid that I have to get everything absolutely perfectly right. But I'm devoted to getting everything absolutely perfectly right. And that's redeeming your time. Christianity is the moral absolute from God who came into the world. Christianity is, nothing else is, the moral absolute from God who came into the world. When Jesus came into the world, he said the life was in him, and that was the light of the world. The life, the only life, was in him, and that was the light of the world. That's why we can't compromise it. We can't say, well, you know, there's parts of this that are too hard for me, I don't really like, they don't jazz me, I'm going to alter, make my own version of the plan of God for me. Cannot do it. It's his life. And that life has been around a long time. We do not compromise it. A moral absolute is an objective, not a subjective, moral duty that is for all men at all times. God states this very simply in 1 Timothy 2:4, where he says he desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. Right? That's a moral absolute. All must believe the gospel. All must come to a full knowledge of the truth. A full knowledge of the truth. Where is that? The wisdom and knowledge, the treasure that's hidden in Christ. That's who, where it is. It's in him. And if all men, for all the men who are saved, now Christ is in them, so that that full knowledge can be seen. Now, that's it's an absolute. It's an absolute for us. It's like the Word of God is an absolute for us. It's just discovering what's in there. But it's absolute. Not man's opinion of it. There's many, many opinions of it. There's probably more opinions of this book than there are any opinions all combined of anything else. Just strictly what's in the Word of God. What's interesting is that, and you know, Satan is the god of this world, so I'm not picking on any political party. I'm trying to get away from all of that, by the way, in almost everything I say. It's hard to do sometimes because I get jazzed up. But what is, when mankind leaves and decides there isn't a moral absolute, then he believes in a relative absolute. I'm sorry, not a relative, a relative morality. I mean, it depends. It depends on the situation. It depends on the time. It depends on the culture. It depends on what's going on. That something could be moral one moment and not moral another. But moral relativism is self-deficient. It cannot call itself moral if there's no absolute by which to judge it. And I could say, well, doing things this way now is moral. Right, like tyrants and people wanting to be tyrants will say, killing this group of people over here is a moral absolute. It's not an absolute, but it works for now because the ends justify the means. But God gives a moral absolute. Thou shalt not kill, which means murder there, right? Not capital punishment. God is a promoter of. And so did this country used to be, but I told you, I'm not getting on political soapboxes. Thou shalt not kill. Or I say, well, Hitler says if I can get the Jews out of Europe, that's a good thing. In his own mind, he probably believed it. So moral relativism is self-deficient. It cannot call itself moral if there's no absolute by which to judge it right or wrong. Relative is always relative to something. So what people do does change. But what people ought to do does never change. Never. Christ doesn't change. It's just our understanding of him does. We change. He doesn't. The means by which we come to that knowledge is absolute. For us, it's the Word of God. And the living the Christian life. You know, it's the Word of God alive and powerful in us as we dedicate our lives to living it all day, every day. And that's our absolute. So therefore, for us, sin is an absolute. It's not a gray area. When I sin, I sin. And I've been walking, if you've been walking with God long enough, you recognize them very quickly. And so, and the good news is that you're cleansed and forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can confess and move on. But confess with the purpose, with the very purpose before God of understanding what is right and wrong and being able to turn to the right in grace from the wrong. So the Christian life, therefore, is in great contrast, the standard of the Christian life is in great contrast to the standard of the world. And that's why we will be persecuted for it. And we suffer for it. Thomas Traherne, don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, was a Christian teacher and a poet in England. Can't remember the year. I'm thinking late 1800s. He says, quote, "Can you be righteous unless you be just in rendering to things their due esteem? All things were made to be yours, and you were made to prize them according to their value." So he's saying, can you actually have no value system and be righteous? And the answer is no. Right? And I'm surrounded throughout my life by things. Some things have zero value, and some things have great value. Does God give me the wisdom to discern them? That's the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. You see, I've been given the power, but now can I learn them all academically? I need it. You know, I need the Word of God. I need to know it. That's what we do here in class. We're digging into the Word of God line by line throughout, comparing and all of that, doing as much as we can in an hour. But if you and I don't take these truths and go out there and live them, we fall short of understanding them. It's all meant to be done. Right, it's the Christian way of life, and it's meant to be lived. And when we live it, that's when we really come to understand it. So I may be in error in prizing something, and I think it has value. Well, I can think of a couple of examples in my past where I put in a ton of energy into things that I found out later. And you think back to those things, you say, wow, man, why was I so stupid? Why didn't I figure out that that thing had no value when at the time I thought it was everything? I mean, as a Christian, as a believer, I should have known better. And I thought it had value. It didn't have value. In fact, I look back at it, and I'm glad I'm done with it. It has no value. It had no value. But you see, it took time. I put my effort into it. Not, you know, God says, I don't suggest you learn this way. I suggest you learn the easy way by faith in my word. But so many of you, in fact, all of you, are going to learn so much by error. You're going to think something has value, and you're going to find out it's valueless after you've spent a lot of time and effort on it. So in reality, it wasn't so much of a waste of time. C.S. Lewis, now again, this is in a different book, his book called The Abolition of Man, writes about the quest in some parts of Western society that seek to destroy absolute value. And as God always says this in the Psalms, and David writes it quite a bit, that they dig the hole and then they fall in it. They roll the stone up the hill and it rolls back on top of them. Right, they've created their own problems and fall into them. He says, quote, "You can hardly open a periodical without coming across the statement that what our civilization needs is more drive or dynamism or self-sacrifice or creativity. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests." And that's the title of his chapter here. What he means by men without chests is that the chest is the connection between the intellect in the head and the animal instinct in the loins. That's exactly what God uses the kidneys, the reins, the loins as a depiction of our emotions, our animal nature. And what's in the middle is the chest. And he calls that the magnanimity, the virtue. What's the other word I'm looking for? But anyway, the chest is the virtue that I've taught to control. I know when to control my animal nature. I also know when to control my intellect. I just know what to do. I know right from wrong. So he says, we make men without virtue and expect of them virtue and enterprise. In other words, why aren't you doing good things? We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings to be fruitful. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate. And then we wait for a calf. We wait for a birth. And so when we remove virtue from the society, we remove morals from the society. We don't need them. And then we stand around wondering what in the world is going on. Why is there so much chaos and violence? And nothing's being built. Nothing's being done. No one has any ingenuity. We haven't educated anybody. Where's all the people with the brains? Right? Where's all the innovators? Where's all the people who can create and discover? Where are they all? But we chopped out the education. So anyway, for us as believers now, according to Ephesians 5, in the same way, if we spend our lives in asatia, much of our lives, in this reckless, foolish, and senseless things, and then we expect to be imitators of God. That's Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. I expect to see this wonderful life of joy and peace, everything that's promised to me as a believer. All the fruit of the Spirit, it's supposed to be all of ours. And I expect to see it. Yet, I've been living a life with reckless, foolish, senseless things, and I expect to see a different result. And Paul says here, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's complete devotion in everything. No games, no compromise, and yeah, it's hard. It's the hardest thing you're ever going to do. But Christ says, once you do it, put your life into it, you're going to find out it's the easiest thing to do. Because the other thing that we want, right, which all of us have wanted, maybe still want, we could go our whole lives trying to do it, is to give God some of my life and keep some of my life. And it's never going to work. It's never going to work. You're going to become miserable. And you're just going to, and the part of the misery is to know all these wonderful promises that you see in the scripture about who you're supposed to be, and this joy and peace and confidence and courage and strength and all of it, forgiveness and complete command and just love of life. And you don't have it. We can't be just studiers. We have to be studiers, but we have to be doers of the word. As James says in chapter 2. And I have to stop because I'm going too late again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for guiding and directing us in these beautiful passages, which we'll return to again in Colossians and Ephesians, these wonderful books. And we ask, Father, that the truths that are in them that we have read and seen in your word would enlighten the heart of each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. No.
start. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.